Thank you, Sam. Good to be back again this evening. And we're turning again tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, please. Hebrews, chapter 2, and it's the fifth verse. 2 and verse number 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Ending at verse 18, and may the Lord give us understanding of his word. Now, we finished last week by saying that this section, which begins with verse number 5, is one which presents to us the glory of the Son of Man. And when verse number 5 speaks about the world to come, that is not eternity, it is the millennial kingdom. Earth will then be back to what it was in Eden before the fall. And this chapter will show us that the Edenic conditions were interrupted by the fall of man and sin. The chapter will also show us that there are two men, a man that was called Adam and a man that is called Jesus. Man's original dominion was threefold. He was over the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. You will get that in Genesis 1:26 and again in Psalm 8 verses 7 and 8. The earth, the heavens, the sea were, to use the word of Hebrews 2:5, in subjection. Then came temptation, seduction and rebellion. And at that point in Eden, man forfeited his dominion, forfeited his crown of glory with which he had been crowned, Psalm 8, verse 5. Today the world is in disorder and largely entrusted to angels for administration. Though note, they are not kings, they are only administrators. But God has not abandoned his original purpose. And this will be realized in the world to come. The millennial world over which Christ will reign in glory and majesty at the appointed time. In that day, the sun will reign upon the planet, and the purpose of God will be fulfilled in that creation will again be in subjection to a man approved of God. Now, verse 6, the writer quotes at some length from the Septuagint version of Psalm 8 in support of what he has just stated. Verse number 6 says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Now, you will notice that he doesn't identify the source of his quotation. He says, "One in a certain place testified." Quite literally, it would be, "Someone somewhere has said." It's not that he didn't know who said it. He wasn't suffering from a temporary memory lapse, and he didn't have any doubt about the identity of the author. But he omits the name first by divine design, because all the Old Testament scriptures were equally inspired of God, and the human author isn't really all that relevant. He was but an instrument. The other reason would be that his readers were familiar with the scriptures and would know that he was quoting from the 8th Psalm. I might say to you tonight, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world," and you don't need me to tell you I'm quoting John 3:16. Or I could say, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and I don't need to remind you that it's Genesis 1 verse 1. And so it was with the writer here and the readers. This Psalm 8 is quoted 4 times in the New Testament. You get it in Matthew 21:6, 1 Corinthians 15:27, Ephesians 1:20-22, and Hebrews 2:68, where we have read. Flanagan says that the psalm ranges in its design from heaven to earth, from the majesty on high to the simplicity of infants, and from Eden to the millennium. However, in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer is particularly interested with verses 4 to 6 of the psalm, where the psalmist looks up into the nighttime skies, and he sees what T.E. Wilson has described as the fathomless immensity of the universe. And with such glory and majesty in his vision, the psalmist bows in wonder and exclaims, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" How wonderful that God, the maker of the universe, should look upon puny little man who is but a grasshopper before him. Now, in the 8th psalm, and in this quotation of it, there are two different words used for man, and both of them come from verse 4 of the psalm. The first word is, "What is man?" And the Hebrew word there is Enosh. It is man in his feeble mortality and insignificance. But the second word is, "The Son of Man." It's the word Adam, and although still man of the dust, it's nevertheless man in his conferred dignity as the head of creation. God in all his greatness has been pleased to visit man in grace and kindness and loving affection. Now, there is some controversy amongst the scholars about the verses that follow, and I must admit, I spent a lot of time on verses 6 to 8 trying to work out what all the fuss was about, because to my simple way of thinking, I don't see any difficulty in it whatsoever. I looked at several commentaries and the differences of opinion were unbelievable. And it's the old story, the more commentaries you read, the more confused you become. Now, my understanding is that in verses 6 to 8, we have creation subject to Adam before the fall. And then the argument is raised by some that that cannot be, because the title Son of Man is a title which belongs to the Lord Jesus. In fact, one which he perhaps used of himself more than any other. However, remember in the Old Testament that term is also used of mortals. For example, Ezekiel is constantly referred to as Son of Man. And old Bullinger points out that when the title refers to Christ, it always has the definite article before it. And if you check the Newbery Bible, you will find that there is no definite article in Hebrews 2, verse number 6. John Nelson Darby rightly translates it, not the Son of Man that thou visitest him, but Son of Man that thou visitest him. And this then is the first man, Adam, in his original creation before the fall. God's viceroy over created works, crowned with glory and honour, which we'll come back to in a few moments. Through the fall, the crown was forfeited. The sceptre was taken away from him. And whereas once all things were seen to be under the feet of the first Adam, the writer has to now sadly say that we see not yet all things under him at the end of verse 8. While Christ might be seen here prophetically, it's without a doubt the first man in Eden is the primary person in view. As a material being, he was made a little lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and honour. Man once reigned as a king upon the earth and ruled with a certain glory and honour bestowed upon him. All things were under him, verse number 8, and there were no exceptions. In that thou hast put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. All was in harmony, and Eden was a garden of delight. Man was responsible, the creation was responsive. Such indeed is the meaning of the name, it means paradise. But through the fall it became Paradise Lost. Of all the sad words and statements in the Bible, one of the first must be that God drove out the man. Genesis 4:24. And as a result, now we see not yet all things put under him. What do we see? We see a groaning creation under the curse. Man by nature lives in fear rather than in fellowship. He's afraid of the lion, he's afraid of the snake, he's afraid of the mouse. Notice the words "not yet" in verse number 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. The Lord God Almighty has not departed from his original purpose. And while not yet all things are under man, the purpose, though hindered by sin and Satan, has not been abandoned. God will see to it that his will shall be fulfilled, and the divine intent will yet be realized. However, in the meantime, we do not see all things under man. The wolf howls at him. The mosquito bite might kill him. The shark might devour him. His authority is gone. But verse 9. This is one of the blessed buts of the Bible. But we see Jesus. It introduces the second man, the last Adam, who is uniquely the Son of Man, the messianic fulfillment of Psalm number 8. But we see Jesus. How blessed to turn from the humiliation of the first man to behold the glory of the second man. And we are now looking not at the first man, nor at man in general, but at Jesus in particular. And we see him crowned with glory and honor. Now, there's a well-known and often debated difficulty in the interpretation of verse number 9 with regard to the crowning with glory and honor. Is this a glory and honor of the risen man? Is it a glory in the heavens following Christ's death? It cannot be disputed that that is the most popular view. But I'm afraid that interpretation won't do because it doesn't fit the structure of the verse. It does not explain the last clause of verse 9 that he tasted death for every man. Now, if you take it that the crowning with glory and honour comes when Christ went back to heaven, watch this. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour that he might by the grace of God taste death for every man. Can't be. According to that view, it would mean that he went back to heaven to taste death for every man. That occurred at the cross. There's another view, however, which is more suited to the context. You see, the Lord Jesus in incarnation was made not just a little lower than the angels, it ought to be for a little time lower than the angels. This is a voluntary humiliation of Philippians chapter 2, where it says he humbled himself. And it was for the purpose of the suffering of death. And the crowning with glory and honour was before he suffered by tasting death. Let me explain. When on earth he walked as the perfect man, the last Adam, he grew up in Nazareth, and it says he grew in favour with God and with men. Later he could say, I do always those things that please the Father. Now, we will never be able to comprehend the pleasure that the Father found in the person of his Son, in whom he could say, I am well pleased. When the first man fell, he forfeited his crown of glory and honour. And I believe that that crown was the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. So when God opened up the heavens at the Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And you know, since Adam fell, the Holy Spirit never rested permanently on anyone. Oh, he came upon certain persons for various purposes, but could again leave them when the purpose was fulfilled. David once prayed a prayer, which no believer should ever pray today, and that was, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But then God revealed to John the Baptist that the person on whom he would see the Holy Ghost descending and remaining would be the Messiah, the Son of God, and that person was Jesus of Nazareth. And so he walked on earth before the Father in the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit. For God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him, John 3:34. This was the second man on earth, crowned with the glory and honour of the fullness of the Holy Spirit as no other man ever could. And all for the purpose of going to the cross and tasting death. Thus, we read in Hebrews 9:14 that through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to God. He was made lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and honour while here on earth. Why? In order to suffer and die so that he might taste death, not just for every man, but the translation ought to be for everything. Calvary was not just about our forgiveness, thank God that was included, but also the eventual reconciliation of the whole universe to God. Now, verses 10 to 18, we see him perfect through sufferings. Verse 10 begins with the little word for, which is found so often in the epistle. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The epistle here presents a suffering Messiah. And this was the theme of all the prophets, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. The Lord himself gave a gentle rebuke to the travellers on the Emmaus road, charging them with being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Now, the apostle here will explain to these Hebrews that the sufferings of Christ were in perfect keeping with the purposes, character, and nature of God. A.B. Bruce says the intention is to ascribe to God, in connection with the sufferings of Christ, an end that is indisputably worthy of him who is the final end of all things. It became him could be translated, it was worthy of him. It was fit and in accordance with all that he was, that Christ should suffer. Now, the one referred to here as he, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, is not on this occasion the Son, but the Father. It's the Father who is bringing many sons to glory and who will make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Note the holy interchange of divine glories between divine persons. What is here attributed to the Father is equally attributed in Colossians 1:16 to the Son. In Hebrews 1:10, the glory of creation is ascribed to the Son. Here the same glory is ascribed to God the Father. A lot of boys going about today, you know, and they would try to tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was not equal with the Father. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but my Bible makes it clear that there is an equality in the Godhead. All things are for him. He is the reason for which the universe exists. He is the cause, and it is for his glory, the glory of the Father. All things are by him, or through him, is the correct thought. He alone brought all those things into being. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, verse 36. Now, this same God is bringing many sons to glory. And you know, that's one of the reasons why I believe that a true believer in Christ can never be lost. Because God will not stop short of his plan and purpose for his people. And his plan and purpose is the glorification of his saints. Romans 8 verse 30, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And one on earth today, saved by grace and justified freely from all things, is as sure of heaven as if they were there. They will enter into the glory by and by. Now, in all of this, the Lord Jesus is described as the captain of our salvation. The original Greek word is only found four times in the New Testament. In Acts 3:15 and 5:31, it's translated prince. In Hebrews 10, it's captain. And in Hebrews 12:2, it's author. Both the same original word on each occasion. Both Thomas Newbery and J.N. Darby prefer the word leader. He takes the lead, he takes precedence. As the captain of our salvation, he goes before, he leads the way, and will conduct us to our inheritance in glory, the ultimate in our salvation. If you go back to the book of Joshua, you will find that he is presented there as the captain of the Lord's host. And you see, in the conquest of Jericho, Joshua was the visible leader, but the real leader was the captain of the unseen hosts of armies, the Lord of hosts. And how wonderful it is to think that he who is the Lord of hosts, the captain of the hosts of heaven, came down to earth to be made lower than the angels in order that he might become the captain of our salvation. Isaiah 55 and 4 says, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. How wonderful that we don't follow men of earth or so-called Christian leaders. But as Hebrews 12 reminds us, we run the race with patience, looking on to Jesus, the author, the prince, the captain of our salvation. Now the chief point here is that the captain of our salvation has been made perfect through sufferings. And we need to tread very carefully at this as we ask ourselves the question, in what sense was he made perfect? Every believer knows that there was no moral imperfections in the Lord Jesus. In him, there was no sin. There was no defect in his character. No faults, no flaws, no blemishes, no stains. To suggest even that Christ could have sinned is total blasphemy. It is impossible for God to sin. So how then could he be made perfect? W. E. Vine says that the word in the original means to accomplish or bring to completeness. You remember at the Transfiguration, the Lord talked with Moses and Elijah of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Luke 9:31. When you go to Luke 13:32, he says that he would be perfected the third day. The perfection, therefore, has nothing whatever to do with moral perfection, but rather with the fact that he perfectly finished the work given to him by the Father. It's the exact same word that Jesus used in John 4:34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 17:4, he said, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. It was perfectly perfect. It was completely complete. And Paul uses the same word in Acts 20:24 when he talks about that I might finish my course with joy. Obviously then, being made perfect means finishing the earthly course of suffering and shame to the glory of God. He completed the course by obedience to the Father, to the extent even of death upon a cross, and triumphing over death, hell, and the grave in resurrection. Thus, both legally and officially, he is qualified to be the captain of our salvation. On the grounds of his death and on the grounds of his resurrection. If we, the many sons, are being brought to glory on a pathway of earthly suffering, then it is necessary that our leader should also arrive there through suffering. This indeed he has done, and having trod the pathway of suffering before us, he is now the perfect captain of our salvation. As a result, we shall yet see, D.V., that he is able to sympathize with us in our sufferings, for he has gone that way before. Through incarnation, poverty, obedience, rejection, suffering, and death, he has learned experimentally what sorrow is and can sympathize accordingly. A perfect leader, a complete saviour, and we declare, hallelujah, what a saviour. Verse 11. And again, the verse begins with the word for. And we are now introduced to the sanctifier and the sanctified. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The sanctifier is Christ. And setting his people apart through his suffering and death. You know that when Christ died on the cross, he not only died for me, he died as me. And I have died with Christ. I have been buried with Christ. I have been raised with Christ. I have been seated with Christ. And that is sanctification in its simplicity. I am set apart for God in Christ. Now, the subject of sanctification is not dealt with here in detail, but it is developed throughout the epistle. It is God setting apart his people for himself. Oh, you know, there's a lot of boys talking an awful lot of nonsense about sanctification. And they would have you to believe that in order to be sanctified, you have to be on some sort of a higher plane of super spirituality and all that kind of rubbish. You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was writing to one of the most carnal assemblies that probably ever lived. And he referred to them as the sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does it mean? It just means the day or night that you and I get saved, we were not only justified, we were sanctified, set apart for God. And that is all there is to it. Now, I know there's a practical side to it, that we have to sanctify ourselves from day to day and present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. But let me say, it has got nothing whatever to do with a higher plane or a second blessing or any of that nonsense that people sometimes talk about. It is simply a call to holiness and separation from surrounding evil, particularly in this context, the evil of the Jewish religion. 10 verse 10, we're sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 12:14, it is holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. 13:12, wherefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And here we read that he who sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Imagine that. Such vile creatures as we, brands plucked from the burning. Have we ever been ashamed of him, kept silent when we should have spoke? I think we all would have to bow our heads and acknowledge our guilt in that respect. But he never was and never will be ashamed of us to call us brethren. Of course, you'll notice the small b, you know, it's not exclusive brethren, it's not open brethren, and it's not those horrible terms of tight or loose brethren. People sometimes ask me, do you belong to the brethren? And I say, well, if you mean a denomination called brethren, no, I most certainly do not. But I'm by grace a brother of all who belong to Christ. Now, two things must be observed. First, he calls us brethren, but although he does so, we have no authority whatever to refer to him as our elder brother, as some do. We must never, ever use that term. He says, ye call me master and Lord. Ye do well, for so I am. And secondly, while he instructed his disciples in prayer using the term Our Father, Matthew 6 verse 9, he himself never used the pronoun our when speaking to the Father with the disciples. He spoke about my Father. He spoke about the Father. But never our Father, as though including himself amongst the disciples. Remember what he said to Mary? He said, I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now, verse 12. The writer quotes again from the Old Testament scriptures to support what he is saying. And three quotations follow. The first from Psalm 22, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, in this great 22nd psalm, of course, we know it's the psalm of the cross. But it has been divided into two sections. There's the sob and there's the song. And at verse 22 of the psalm, which is now referred to, it's the opening verse of the song section. The cross is past. The holy sufferer is now singing and speaks of declaring God's name to those whom he calls my brethren. And he says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The word in Psalm 22, verse 22, is the word congregation. And it's the congregation of the redeemed in glory, where the Lord himself will lead the praises of his people. You know, once in the upper room, he sang in the midst of a little company, Matthew 14, 26. Here his sufferings are past. He sings with gladness and joy. That passage in Matthew, I quoted as 14, 26. I think it should be 24, 26. But he sings when his sufferings are past. Those whom he calls brethren, the assembly of the saints he leads in praise. In the two Old Testament quotations that follow, the writer now turns from the Psalms to the prophets. And he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah in verse number 13. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, the quotation is from Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. And there the quotations are continuous, but here the writer introduces them separately, bringing out two different aspects of Messiah's life and service. And they're individually introduced with the words, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. The first directs us to the one who was the dependent man, saying of his God, I will put my trust in him. In Psalm 22, which I just quoted, this holy dependence is cast up to the sufferer in mockery. But then so much was said around the cross by evil men in mockery, which was really, verily true. How true it was. He trusted in God. Psalm 22, verse 8. In the same psalm, he says, verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. From birth to burial. From manger to the cross. From Bethlehem to Golgotha, he lived in simple, dignified trust and dependence upon the Father. And that's the message of Luke's Gospel. In Isaiah 8:18, Isaiah refers to his own family, his own children, whose persons and names are of prophetic significance, and you'll get that in Isaiah 7:3 and 8:3. But the writer here applies it to the person of Christ. His brethren are the children that God has given him. The theme continues in verse 14 with the words, for as much then. The RV translates it, since then. Darby translates it, since therefore, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. Now, you need to notice two different words here in this verse, and the differences are most important. We read that the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and the word means full participation in human nature, as the descendants of Adam. In other words, they were born in sin. But when it says that he took part of the same, the word used means that he took part with limitation. And what was the limitation? Well, of course, he had no part in man's fallen, sinful nature. As our kinsman redeemer, the Lord came close to us, being made in the likeness of man. Similar to us, but neither innocent nor fallen, his was a unique, holy humanity, divinely prepared and voluntarily chosen, and the purpose was that he might die for man upon the cross. The Son of God became the Son of Mary, the Son of Man, without ever ceasing to be who he ever was, God blessed forever, so that he might enter into death, the fear of which held men in bondage, and so that by death or through death he might render powerless him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. You know, we read that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. As a thief he comes to kill and to destroy. But through the work of the cross, Jesus destroyed the destroyer. In his serpent character, Satan beguiled Eve and brought about the downfall of Adam. With that downfall came death. And ever since the entrance of sin and death, men have lived their lives in fear of dying. But the Saviour has annulled him that had the power of death. Destroy us in the AV actually is incorrect. The word should be that he hath annulled him. The devil is not destroyed yet. He is still alive and well on planet Earth. Peter said he goes about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. But his doom is certain. And already he has been robbed of his power as far as the believer is concerned. The Savior has abolished death and has brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. The children are set free. And Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. One day in the full enjoyment of it, we will all sing, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Through the death of the cross, deliverance has been accomplished. The only one who didn't have to die, the only one upon whom death had no claim, voluntarily stepped into the domain of death, and by death brought to naught him who had the power of death. As in 1 Samuel 17:51, the great Goliath has been slain by his own sword. Verse 16. It begins, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, the word verily there is not the same verily as you read in the Gospels. The word is only found here, and it means indeed or doubtless. We would say, you know that when the Son of God came down, it was not fallen angels that he took hold of to help. Note that the words in this verse, he took not on him the nature of, are in italics. That indicates that they are not in the original. The word, the verse should read, for verily he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Now, this is stated as an introduction to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. You know, we read further in the New Testament that there was no salvation or escape for angels that fell. But for fallen man, the Lord Jesus came to earth to take up and to take on their cause. He who would stoop to save must also be able to keep, in order to be our helper in any or either of these areas, and he must be made like unto his brethren, verse 17. But why does it say in verse 16 that he took on the seed of Abraham, or took up the seed of Abraham? Now, does this confine salvation to the Jews only? Well, the answer is both yes and no. You see, salvation is of the Jews, and salvation was to the Jews first. But the offer of salvation is not for the Jews only, for he is the Savior of the world. However, those who believe are blessed with faithful Abraham, Galatians 3 verse 9. They are reckoned as his sons and as his seed, Galatians 3, 7 and 29. You remember when God said to Abraham, I will make thy seed as the sand of the seashore. And then he said, I will make thy seed as the stars of the heaven. Well, the sand of the seashore, that was his earthly people, the Jewish nation. The stars of the sky was his heavenly people, the Church of Jesus Christ. Most persons today who are saved are not natural descendants of Abraham. Nevertheless, according to Romans 4:11, he is the father of the faithful. And the blessing of Abraham has come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. We are then, by grace, the true spiritual seed of Abraham, and such blessings are available to all who receive Christ as their Saviour and are welcomed into the family of God. Verse 17 leads on from there with the word wherefore. With that word wherefore introducing the theme, which is to become the predominant theme of Hebrews, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another reason for him taking upon himself flesh and blood. It was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And we'll see more of that, God willing, in chapter 3. He must know the sorrows of the way, 5 verse 2. Our Lord was indeed a man of sorrows. He knew poverty, pain, weariness, lowliness, hunger, and thirst, but not sin. He was misrepresented, misunderstood, mocked, and maligned. He was hated without a cause. His own friends failed him and forsook him. One of his disciples betrayed him. Peter denied him, but he did not sin. We must not attribute sin or even the possibility of it to our blessed Lord. And so he is able to sympathize with his suffering saints. The man up there was once a man down here. The AV says in verse 17 that he made reconciliation. Incorrect translation, the word ought to be propitiation. Thus God can move in mercy and forgiveness towards man because the claims of the throne of God are fully met. For the believer, the sin question is eternally settled. And we can now come into the presence of God as holy priests. And in such a holy exercise, we have a great high priest before the throne of God. Upon the cross, Christ was both the priest who offered the sacrifice and at the same time the sacrifice that was offered up. His blood was freely shed, and when he rose from the dead, he did so in a bloodless body. His priestly ministry, which began at the cross, is continued in the glory, what we call the unfinished work of Christ. And finally, verse 18 shows that his earthly sufferings were real. He suffered being tempted. But there was nothing in him to respond to temptation. For example, the wilderness temptations were not to see if he would sin, but to prove that he couldn't. Now, when he is presented as the sympathetic high priest, Mark, he does not sympathize with our sin, but with our suffering. If we sin, he is our advocate with the Father. When we suffer, he is our great high priest with God. He hastens to our aid, which is the meaning of being able to succor. The idea is that of a helper, and the same word is translated help in 4 verse 16. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help. The upholder of all things in chapter 1 is the man in the glory in chapter 2. His personal sufferings is past. He is now the great high priest of a suffering people, and he cannot and he will not forget them. For the central theme of this epistle has now been introduced and will be fully developed in the chapters that follow, although first we will have to find another parenthetic section from 3:1 to 4:14. And in the will of the Lord, God willing, that's where I hope to commence next week. In the meantime, God help us to rejoice in the knowledge of a man who represents us in heaven, before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever intercedes for me. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that the blessed man of Calvary, who took our place in death and judgment, is the man exalted to thy right hand, who represents us before thy throne of grace. And we thank thee, Father, that when we come to thee, we come not on any merit of our own, but we come in his name only, and we're accepted in the Beloved. Receive our thanks this evening, our Father, not only for what Christ done for us at the cross, but for what he is doing for us presently at thy right hand, and as the captain of our salvation is bringing his many sons to glory. We thank thee that one day there with the glorified, safe by our Saviour's side, we shall be satisfied by and by. Grant thy blessing on thy word to our hearts as we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a couple of verses of number 202 in Redemption Songs. I know it's most usually sung in the Gospel, but it's, I think, suitable for our considerations of Christ this evening.